know more of Christ's loving heart in his provision of rest and his invitation to us to rest. Thank you for sticking it through to the bitter end here. We're hopefully finishing up here today with looking at the emotional rest that Christ gives us. And we want to do that looking at Psalm 77. Psalm 77. Let's read some of the words of this psalm. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? And so on. May God add his blessing. Some of you may have heard of the popular book entitled The Coddling of the American Mind. How good intentions and bad ideas are setting up the next generation for failure. It's written by a couple of sociologists, one of them quite well known, Jonathan Haidt. And in it, they highlight three great untruths that have spread widely in our culture, mainly through the educational system, but also through the media. And they highlight how these great untruths, these three great untruths, have led to the epidemic of anxiety, depression, and even suicide, especially amongst teens and young people. One of the great untruths that they highlight is the great untruth of what they call emotional reasoning, or popularly put, always trust your feelings. And this is basically saying that we should tailor our interpretation of events not to the truth, but to our feelings. And we let our feelings dictate our lives. Always trust your feelings. One of the ways this is illustrated, I think quite helpfully, is to imagine your emotions as a great elephant. And on the top of this elephant, there's a little rider with some pretty ropey-looking reins. And this little rider is reason. And basically what they're saying today has been taught and imbibed by many young people is that you let the elephant control reason. So wherever the emotions want to go, you let your reason follow. And they argue that this is not a good public policy, and it's not a good personal policy, because who lets an elephant loose in public? You're liable to be damaged and harmed by it. And so they argue for the assertion of reason, to make this rider on top more empowered and more able to control this elephant, and that this is the way to more emotional stability, rest, and safety. I think as you read the book, you can't help but admire the analysis. I think the analysis of the problem is extremely accurate. Their ability to identify the causes of that is very compelling. So I think they get the diagnosis of the problem right, that this is leading to massive emotional illness and instability. Their diagnosis of the solution, the strengthening of reason. So again, there's a lot of truth in that, and it will get you a long way. But I believe from a biblical perspective, the answer is incomplete and inadequate. We need more than the strengthening of reason. And that's why I want us to focus our thoughts here today on Psalm 77, because I believe that what this psalm will show us is how to control this elephant and how we need more than just better human reason if we want to get to a place of emotional rest. But I want to do this giving you a sort of theology of the emotions. I want us to start by looking at perfect human emotions, very briefly, because it didn't last very long. Then we want to look at disordered human emotions, which is where we are as a society, fallen human nature. And then I want to look at redeemed human emotions, what God is already doing in his salvation of his people to give his people emotional health and emotional rest. So let's just think a moment or two about perfect human emotions. We mustn't think of emotions as the result of the fall, as something sinful. Not at all. God created human emotion. It was part of his very good that he saw when he made humanity. He made us with perfect human emotions. What does that actually look like? Well, it's hard for us in a way to reconstruct, but it must have at least have been this. Perfect positive emotions. So the emotions of things like happiness, love, contentment, peace, all of these things were there in perfect proportion and balance and were expressed and enjoyed at all the appropriate moments of human experience with no excess. So perfect positive emotions. Also this, the absence of negative emotions. So the more negative emotions we associate with the fall and with sin, things like fear, anxiety, anger, sadness, all of these things were absent in at least the sense we know of them today. So again, hard for us to imagine what this was like in actual experience, but I think we can summarize it briefly in these two ways: perfect positive emotions and no negative emotions. I think all of us would love to be back there, even know what that would feel like for even an hour or a day or so. But we don't. We're in that second phase of disordered human emotions. What does that actually mean? Well, it means, first of all, a disorder of our positive emotions. Okay, so some of the positive emotions we have lost as a result of sin. Now, this is, you wonder, were there emotions that Adam and Eve had in their perfect state that we know nothing of today? That's a possibility. But even the ones we know they had are in us much reduced and in some cases altogether lost in our experience. So there's been a loss of love, a loss of joy, a loss of peace. And yet that disorder of perfect emotions isn't just about loss, it's about even positive emotions can be sinful in us. So we can have joy when we shouldn't have joy. We have peace when we shouldn't have peace. That we can react wrongly and sinfully with what are good emotions, so that our emotions do not match the events and the experiences we're going through. There's a kind of weirdness to that, but it's a common scenario. These emotions being experienced in a disordered way. So you can think of people with, say, bipolar. There are times when they are incredibly happy and high, and yet it's disordered. It's not restful. It's very damaging to them. So even the perfect emotions are disordered in our fallen state. But then it goes further than that. There's been the addition of all the negative emotions. So, for example, shame, hate, anger, fear, all of these things are part of our probably just about daily experience. All of these emotions have been brought into our lives. We feel these things deeply and regularly. Now, not all of these things are sinful, right? They're the result of sin, but they're not necessarily sinful. So, for example, there's such a thing as righteous anger, right? So you see an evil in the world, it's appropriate to be angry at it. An emotion like fear. Again, it's part of the fall, but it is appropriate in this world. It's not a pleasant emotion, but as we'll see, it actually keeps us safe in a fearful world. So negative emotions came with the fall, but we shouldn't necessarily say every single one of them at every single time is always an evidence of sin in our lives. It's an evidence of sinfulness in a sinful world, perhaps. But of course, sometimes they are sinful. They are choices. They are bad responses to situations that we are in. So it's been the addition of negative emotions that are expressed, again, at the wrong time and in the wrong proportions. So there might be something that we should be afraid of, but the fear becomes a terror, a paralyzing thing, and so on. So there's a lot of mixture going on there with all these negative emotions. There's also a sinful response to emotion in general. So, for example, there can be people who idolize emotions and feelings. They live for them. They seek them out. And they want emotional expression all the time. And there's no self-control and there's no self-discipline. So that's one extreme. And then there's the other of crushing all emotion and putting a lid on it and not being at all emotional and trying to be, you know, Mr. Spock in a fallen world. And like in some cultures, that stiff upper lip, that strength is viewed as desirable and commendable. I think I've seen that in some of the Dutch Reformed culture, especially amongst the men, that this is viewed as something very much to be admired when, you know, a man is not emotional. He's able to just, you know, always keep it all together and, you know, be very unexpressive emotionally. But again, that's an extreme reaction in a fallen world. So we're trying to avoid the extreme of over-expression and the extreme of denial or crushing, minimizing of emotion. We tend to fall into these extremes. There's sinful trust in emotion, as evidenced in that book. Always trust your feelings. If it feels right, then we should do it. And so morals and decisions are based upon what we're feeling, with very little thinking or consultation or reference to God and objective truth. There can be a sinful seeking of both positive and negative emotions. Yes, I think we're familiar with the idea of pleasure seeking, people wanting happiness all the time, but it's a weird thing in our world that some people actually want to be scared and they'll pay to watch movies that will terrify them. And this is like, again, is this normal or is this not really an expression of sin and fallenness in our nature? You know, you get people who want to jump off bridges with rubber bands attached to them. I don't know. Seems a bit of a strange way to find leisure and pleasure, but you know, there's a buzz, there's a rush that comes from certain activities that becomes addictive emotionally. There's sinful results from emotions. So, for example, the emotion of anger will usually result in sinful words and even actions. The emotion of shame, it will result in a person having a very false sense of their identity, maybe withdrawal from certain company, from certain roles and responsibilities, and just a generally very subdued life and personality that never really flourishes and grows in a healthy, stable way. So in all these ways, we see how sin has disordered our emotions, disordered our positive emotions, added negative emotions, sinful response to emotion, sinful trust in our emotions, sinful seeking of emotions, sinful results from our emotions. Where's this all coming from? What's behind this? Well, I think you'd have to say, first of all, there's a sin-cursed body. Our emotions are linked to chemicals in our bodies and especially in our brains. And when these chemicals go out of balance, that can result in emotional and mental disorders. And increasingly, scientists are being able to identify these biomarkers in brains and even in blood tests. The most recent research is showing evidence for these physical elements that are connected to our experience of and expression of emotions. So there can be bodily malfunction. There's also our sin-cursed reasoning. So we'll see shortly how closely linked our feelings are with our thoughts. And you know, what we think about is going to have an impact on our feelings. If you have a diet of cable news and talk radio, that's going to, these words that are going into your brain are going to have an impact on your emotions, on your feelings. If you look behind the scenes of most of our news organizations and the science of news, you'll find that they have discovered the way to maximize eyeballs is the cultivation of fear. And that can be on the left and on the right. And so they are very conscious that these words and broadcast images are creating emotions which drive addiction to more news. And so very much what we let into our minds has an impact on our emotions. You think even of diet, if you doubt that what food you eat affects your mood, then I would recommend that you go and eat McDonald's for a week and see how you feel at the end of it. you will feel differently. You will feel worse, for sure. But again, there's a lot of really good science on, actually, there are certain foods that are very supportive of certain moods and also the other way. Our climate, our weather, you know, there's such a thing as seasonal affective disorder. The darkness, the bleakness, the gloominess, the grayness of winter has a big impact on certain people at certain times of year. Illness, I mean, who feels great when you've got the flu, right? It's a physical issue, but it's creating an emotional response. My daughter has diabetes, and when her blood sugar is too high, then she's hyper. But when it's too low, she's quite weepy. And it's a physical problem to do with insulin in her body. So we've got all these factors that are feeding in our sin-cursed brains, our sin-cursed bodies, our sin-cursed environments, our sin-cursed minds. But there's also our sin-cursed hearts, what we actually believe, the values at the very core of our being. That too has a big impact on our feelings, what we actually believe. And I want to give you a couple of examples of that just to illustrate. Maybe if you can think of it like an equation, an external event plus an internal belief equals an emotional state. An external event plus an inner belief equals an emotional state. And the key area to look at here is that inner belief, that value, is really what determines the emotional state. Let me give you some examples. So think of like a negative event, right? So say you've worked hard all week, and Friday afternoon your boss comes in and he just lashes out at you. He calls you all the names under the sun. He criticizes your work. He says you're absolutely hopeless, you're a disaster area, you know, your record's terrible, and that's a terrible event to go through, right? Now, if you bring an unbiblical belief into this situation, it will produce a certain emotional state. So say, in response to that, what you bring to your mind is, the world's out of control. Like, this is chaotic, this is totally unpredictable, who knows what, man, I just, you know, this guy seems to have my life in his hands, and things look really bleak and hopeless. You go home with that belief in chaos, uncontrolled, no order, men are in charge. How do you feel all weekend? You feel terrible. You're anxious, you're terrified, you're looking ahead to Monday hoping it never comes, you're lashing out at the cat and the dog and anyone else who gets in between, and all because you've taken an unbiblical belief into this negative situation. Now, imagine if you responded to exactly the same event, but with a biblical belief. So the same thing happens, but this time you think, okay, whatever he's saying, God is in control. God is sovereign, and God has promised to provide for me and my family. And even if I do lose my job, he's going to look after me, because he's promised he will, and I'm going to trust him. And so you go home, and you're in a completely different emotional state. You're calm, you're relaxed, you're trusting, you can enjoy your family, you can go into work on Monday, to face whatever consequences with confidence and optimism. The same situation, but a very different belief that has resulted in a different emotional state. Now, let's look at the positive. Okay, so same Friday afternoon, your boss comes in and he says, you know this, you are like employee of the year. This company could not exist apart from you. You're the difference maker here. Never known anyone like you. Really, you're just truly remarkable. Okay? rarely happens, but imagine it happened, right? So let's bring an unbiblical belief into this, right? And this unbiblical belief is, I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. I am really, you know, talk about good, I am the best. Like, and I'm a self-made man. I did all this myself. You know, really, what he says is only the half of it. He doesn't actually know how lucky he is. He doesn't realize, but I actually run this company. And he would collapse if it wasn't for me. And so you go home, and what's your emotional state? Pride, self-sufficiency, confidence. You walk in, and your wife says, hey, would you change the diaper? What? Do you know who I am? I'm employee of the year. I'm not touching a diaper. Would you spend time with the kids? Kids, you know, I'm a top-level executive. I'm probably going to be president one day. Okay, so your emotional state is very different because you bought into this idea that you are it, you are self-made, you're self-sufficient. Let's go back. Same situation. You bring in a biblical belief. What is it? What have I that I didn't receive from God? Without God, I can do nothing. Anything I've accomplished, it's God to be glorified. Any talent is his gift. Any use of it is his enabling. Any blessing is his Holy Spirit. And so you go home happy, right? But not proud, not self-sufficient. You go home with a deep sense of gratitude and satisfaction that is expressed towards your wife, your family, and even the cat with kindness and gentleness. So you see how our emotional state is affected by many, many factors, but really at the core determinant is our biblical values there or not. That can be transformative. Yes, there are other factors, but here's something that is within our control, as it were, something we can do something with. The key to our emotional state is our reactions to events based upon our fundamental principles, values, and beliefs. So, our disordered emotions. Let's look thirdly at our redeemed emotions. How do we redeem these emotions? How do we try and build up some of these inner beliefs? How do we react to events in a more positive way, whether negative or positive events? So here's how I'd like to do this. First of all, as part of redemption, God enhances our positive emotions. So we've got to believe that as part of salvation, God is taking these positive emotions, such as happiness, such as joy, such as peace, such as contentment, and he is increasing them, right? That's one of the promises of Christianity, isn't it? It's of peace and joy and life and satisfaction and contentment. And so Christianity brings these in a greater degree and helps us experience them at the right times and in the right proportions under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. So enhanced positive emotions. But he also uses our negative emotions. So negative emotions remain, at least to some degree, but God uses them. He can turn them for good. Let me give you some examples. He uses fear to keep us safe. So there's legitimate fear that is objectively appropriate in response to certain events that God uses to keep us safe. For example, you'd be really foolish to look out on this world and say to our kids, hey, go, just, you know, whatever you want to do, do, and no guidance, no direction, nothing. No, we look out in this world as a jungle, as a dangerous place, morally and spiritually, and we're afraid, and that's good, because it translates into helping our kids navigate this dangerous world. So he uses our fear in that positive way. He also uses our negative emotions to reveal our heart values. And so we ask ourselves when we feel anxiety, when we feel hatred, when we feel anger, okay, why is that? What's behind that? Is it something that is appropriate, that's biblical, that's honoring to God? It's like a warning light goes off in our dash and it's saying, have a look at this emotion. So when you're feeling anger building, okay, this is an alarming emotion. We feel anxiety rising. This is an alarming emotion. The light's flashing and it's saying, have a look at this and ask yourself, what's at the root of it? What's causing this? What's making this to flash, to sound in your life? And examine, have you embraced a lie? Have you embraced a worldly approach to living? Or have you rejected a truth, say, of God's sovereignty and God's care for you? He also uses negative emotions to convict us of sin, right? Guilt is good in a fallen world. Now, there can be excessive guilt, there can be false guilt, there can be inappropriate guilt, but when guilt is right in both its reason and its expression, its degree, that's a gift from God to show us where we are going wrong in our lives, where we are disobeying Him, where we are wandering from His perfect path. So, like, none of us enjoys guilt. It's a negative, but God uses it to show us our sin, and therefore also to show us our need of salvation, that this is something we can't get rid of ourselves. This is something we need Him to deal with and to remove. And therefore, it's also used to make us feel our need of Christ, who alone can take away that guilt. And so He takes that big negative and uses it to bring about a big positive in our life. Also, these negative emotions are to make us feel more dependent on the Lord. So when we are fearful, when we are anxious, when we are depressed, that we see, I can't live this life on my own. I need the Lord. I need to pray. Lord, help me with this anxiety. Help me to get out of this depression. It makes us prayerful and makes us call upon the name of the Lord. Negative emotions also help us empathize with people. They help us see life through a broken eyes, as it were. So if you have somebody in your family who is going through a time of great suffering, God gives you painful feelings, doesn't He? You think about their situation, you see their situation, and you can't just be stoical. You heart with them. And that's a good thing. It brings you alongside them. It makes you kinder and more tender and more sympathetic and helpful to them. That's a good thing. It's painful to feel another person's pain, and yet in the end, it's helpful because it leads to us helping them. Negative emotions, I think, really make Christ more precious to us because He experienced them too. Without sin, of course, but He knew fear, He knew anxiety, He knew depression, in fact, to depths that none of us have ever known. I mean, what was that on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? But the deepest, darkest pit that anyone has ever been in. We're told in Hebrews, He was heard in that He feared. He had that in some strange but real way, in a sinless way. And so when we come to Christ, we're coming to someone who can sympathize with our infirmities, our weaknesses, our emotions, who's gone through them Himself. And therefore, it brings Him closer to us. It makes Him more precious. He becomes more of a brother in arms, a partner, as we go through this life, a great high priest who can sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities. These negative emotions also sober us up. Without them, we might never think of spiritual things, eternal things, our own need. If we go through life always happy, 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 will we ever really take life seriously and help other people face the serious challenges of life? So the Lord brings this agony into our lives to take away silliness and superficiality and to deepen us and draw us to Him. And it makes us long after heaven. When we're in the depths of depression or anxiety or fear or guilt or shame, we just long for the day when all these negative emotions will be removed. Yes, He's redeeming these emotions, even these negative emotions here. He's making them turn about for our good. But the greatest good, perhaps, is that they make us long for when His redemption will be from all these negative emotions, when every tear will be wiped away, when we will never, ever know again one pang of guilt, one second of anxiety, one moment of fear, one dark second of depression, when it will be all positive emotions to the highest degree we've ever known. And I think this is one of the staggering things as we look forward to heaven. You know, think of the happiest day you've ever had in life, and it's nothing compared to what He has ahead for you. So God enhances our positive emotions. He uses our negative emotions. But thirdly, He, even in this world, replaces our negative emotions. And this is where we get back to the coddling book, the coddling of the American mind. So as we've said, they diagnose the problem of letting the elephant of the emotions rule our lives. And they identify the strengthening of reason as a key to bringing this elephant under control. And that's consistent with biblical anthropology, with the biblical doctrine of man. But it doesn't go far enough. So think about this. We've got this big elephant, and we've got this wee rider on the top, and he's desperately trying to control this elephant. And he's reasoning as much as he can. But when you actually look closer at this rider, you'll see he's kind of squinting because he has a sight problem, a vision problem. There are signposts and directions along the way, but he can't actually read them. He needs spectacles. He needs eyeglasses to sharpen his vision, to see what is really true and what is truly reasonable. And these spectacles are the spectacles of God's Word. So, yes, you can go so far with just reason, but only so far. You can get some control over your emotions, but only some control. With biblical lenses that sees truth that otherwise cannot be seen, then you've got a big advantage in trying to get these emotions under control, replacing them with something far more healthy. So the rider gets glasses, and he begins to see truth in God's Word, truth from God's revelation. And he's beginning to see things more clearly, but he's got a second problem. He's got a heart problem, because he doesn't like what he sees. He doesn't agree with what he sees. He sees the signposts and the directions and the truth very clearly now, but he knows better. He has a better way. He rejects God's truth because he can't bring his heart to submit to God's truth and put his own reason under it when it contradicts it. And so, as riders ourselves, we need both new glasses and a new heart. We need biblical vision, and we need a submissive spirit. And that's what we see in Psalm 77. There we see, in the first part of the psalm, the elephant's in control. and the emotions are out of control. They are stressing and distressing the psalmist. By the end of the psalm, as we'll see, reason, biblically informed and submissive reason, is in control. And the emotions are nourishing and nurturing this life rather than damaging and even destroying it. So we want to just briefly show you a pattern here. We want to show you how he got into this bad mood and how he got out of this bad mood. How did he get into this bad mood? In three steps: facts, feelings, thoughts. Look at the psalm for a moment with me. The fact is, he's in the midst of a day of trouble. That's what he describes in verse 2. We don't know exactly what it is, but it was something bad. It's good it's left generally, because then we can apply it to our lives. It's a day of trouble. Something really bad has happened. That's the facts. But the next step is his feelings. So in response to the facts, feelings dominate. And when you look at the early part of this psalm, you'll see he's got the feeling of helplessness. He's crying out in verse 1. In verse 2, he's sad, he's depressed, he's inconsolable. Verse 3, he's troubled and overwhelmed. In verse 4, he's anxious. In verses 7 through 9, he's feeling unloved and unforgiven and forgotten. So all of these negative emotions are in control. The elephant is in charge, and it's pulling his reason, his thoughts, all over the place into really bad places. And that's the third step here. Facts, feelings, thoughts. What is he thinking in response to his emotions? Well, we read, for example, in verse 3, God is bad. When I remember God, I moan. God's bad news to this guy. God keeps him awake. Verse 4, he blames God for his insomnia. Then, in verses 5 through 7, he's saying, the past is all great and the future is all bleak. In verse 7, he says, God has abandoned me. Verses 6 to 7, God's character has changed. Verse 8, God has broken his promises. God is no longer merciful. Very serious thoughts, very heretical thoughts, because his feelings are in charge. He is thinking, following his feelings. If he feels this way, then that is true. If he feels God's forgotten him, God has forgotten him. If he feels God is not merciful, then God is not merciful. If he feels depressed, then God is to blame, and so on. His feelings are dictating his theology and resulting with a really bad and God-dishonoring theology. So he's saying, really, basically, my emotions are the truth. My feelings are the facts. And it's a negative feedback loop that starts. The day of trouble is, in a sense, long forgotten. Now, bad emotions are feeling bad thoughts, which are feeding bad emotions, which are feeding bad thoughts, and it's downwards, downwards, downwards he goes. And you end up with this common cognitive triad that's very common in depression. I'm no good. My world is bleak. And my future is hopeless. That's how we got into this. How do we get him out of it? Well, there's a significant turning point in this psalm. And it begins at the end of verse 9, after all these questions which are rhetorically accusing God of changing in his character. The facts are the same, right? The day of trouble is still there. The bad happening is still existing. That's not changed. His external world is the same. But what we'll see is his internal world has changed significantly. And the reason is because reason is now in charge. Biblically informed and submissive reason. So now, instead of facts, feelings, thoughts, it's facts, thoughts, feelings. How does he do this? Well, I think one of the most important words here is the word Selah at the end of verse 9, which means pause, be silent, take time out. He's in this terrible cycle. He says, I've got to break this. I'm going to take time out here. I'm going to pause. This is not helping me. We're going to change direction here, but I just need to stop and be still. That's step one. Then in step two, he challenges his bad thinking. Now, in the ESV, the translation of an admittedly very difficult Hebrew phrase is, then I said, I will appeal to this. It's a difficult phrase to translate, but I believe the better translation is found in some of the older versions, some of the newer versions too. It's more this. This is my infirmity. This is my weakness. So he's basically looking back on all he'd been feeling and thinking, and he's saying, this is wrong. This is not true. This is actually part of my human infirmity and weakness for me to go down this path. To let my feelings rule is weakness. And so what we see here is in his thinking is a huge prominence given to cognitive words as reason begins to assert itself, as he says, I'm going to think differently. I'm going to change my thoughts. He says, for example, verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. Verse 12, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. You see what it's doing here? Remember, think, ponder, meditate. It's got to be thinking, thinking, thinking that comes to the front. And not just any old thinking. Biblical thinking, God-focused thinking, God's word-directed thinking. Here, biblically informed and submissive reasoning is beginning to take control of the elephant. I'm going to think about God. And his thoughts of God are no longer dictated to by his feelings, but by his word. Because if you go through this psalm, you'll notice, we don't have time for it, he's looking back on the previous Old Testament revelation of God's word and works. He's tracing God's hand in revealed scripture. God's great deeds, God's great acts, God's great words at the creation, at the flood, at the Exodus, through the wilderness, coming into the promised land. He's like filling his mind with Bible, with biblical truth. And he's absolutely determined that this is going to be dominant and prominent in his life. I will remember. I will meditate. I will ponder. So facts are the same. His thoughts are very different. And his feelings are now very different as well. And what's interesting here is, although in the early part of the psalm, the feelings are very prominent and explicit, when you look at the second part of the psalm, the feelings are much more in the background. They're there, but they're more implicit than explicit. He doesn't actually express his feelings. Oh, I'm really happy now. I'm really peaceful and I'm really joyful. But when you look at the psalm, you read it, that's the emotional temperature of it. Instead of pessimism, there's optimism. Instead of doubt, there's confidence. Instead of fear, there's confidence. Instead of confusion, there's clarity. He's replaced by God's word these negative feelings with positive feelings. You look at the early part of the psalm, the most dominant word is I. You see it again and again, I. You look at the second part of the psalm, the dominant word is God. God, 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 God. The early part of the psalm, what's dominant is feelings. The latter part of the psalm, what's dominant is truth. And his whole life is turned around. Not the facts of his life, not his external life, but his internal life, his thoughts and his feelings. Reason, biblically informed and submissive reason, is now in control of the elephant. It's now in charge. And things look much healthier. God replaces our negative emotions. The redemption of our emotions, yes, involves additional positive emotions. It involves him using our negative emotions. And involves him replacing our negative emotions with this kind of counseling. So what do we say in conclusion? Well, you want to have a really distressing and uncomfortable life? Let the elephant be in control. Be ruled by your emotions. That will set you up for failure big time in life. Or refuse the spectacles that God has given you. Turn away from God's word. Reject his truth. That's again a surefire way to a disordered emotional life. But positively, look at the pattern here in this psalm. Challenge the pattern, facts, feelings, thoughts, and replace it with facts, thoughts, feelings. Begin to identify these moments in your life when the elephant is saying, hey, I'm in charge, buddy, and challenge it and change it with the help of God. What this tells us is emotional rest that God gives is not stoicism. It's not the suppression of emotions. It's emotion that is controlled by, ruled by, and guided by the Word of God and faith in it. And I'd encourage you to practice, to put Psalm 77 into practice. When you feel the elephant is charging around in your life, take a pause, take a time out, challenge yourself. Is this really the right way to think about this? To let feelings be in such control? What truth can I bring into my life to bring more emotional rest into my life? And you can do this in everyday life. You think, for example, of two men lose their job, right? They're let go from their work. And one man goes home and he's absolutely miserable, totally at the end of himself. This is the worst thing that's ever happened to him. And he, obviously his emotions are all over the place. He tells his wife, honey, it's a total disaster. I'm finished. I'm in my mid-50s. I'll never get another job. I don't know how we're going to survive. Healthcare, pensions, blah, blah. So it goes on. The other man, he goes home and he says, honey, you will never believe what happened to me today. What happened? I lost my job. Well, why are you so happy? Well, I've always wanted to start my own business. I've always looked for an opportunity to do it, and I've always kind of been a bit hesitant. Now I'm forced into it. Isn't that great? Well, it might take her a bit longer, but you can see how the same event, the same fact, where feelings control and where faith controls, and the difference that can make. I heard of a couple. The man was a doctor, and they wanted their only son to go on and be a doctor. And turned out, after he finished up at school, he wanted to be an artist. And he told his father this, and his father came home and said to his wife, "You're never going to believe this. Johnny wants to be an artist." An artist, yeah. It's terrible, isn't it? I mean, what a waste. What a terrible waste of time and talent. And his wife goes, "That's wonderful. He's going to beautify the world with art. He's going to make people's lives more pleasant and happy with a God-given talent expressed in a God-given way." And so you look at the root of all these reactions are different biblical values informing them that result in different emotions. So practice in the everyday of life. Find occasions to put Psalm 77 into practice. And practice makes perfect. It's not easy. It's like at the end of the winter, the house used to live in, there was a wood, a forest, and my kids, my two boys, would start trying to ride through the woods, and it wasn't easy to begin with. There were branches and things like that, and things had fallen over, and but you know, within a week or two, it was like the X Games going through that forest. They were flying. They'd beaten a path. And it's the same in our thinking. We need to beat a new path. We need to form new circuits, new patterns along the lines of God's word, and it will get easier and easier with the Lord's help as we go. God gives emotional rest. May he give it to all of us. Let's pray. Great God of rest, truly your love is shown in the way that you give spiritual, physical, and emotional rest. We look forward also to the day when you will give eternal rest. What a day that will be. Help us to anticipate it, to get small tastes of it here in this life, and to look forward by faith to the rest you have prepared for the people of God. Bless your people here and all the faithful pastors as they seek to guide your sheep through this world. May they be enabled to help them to walk and lie down in green pastures and by still waters, restoring their souls in Jesus' name.